couldn't work out whether we weren't singing the first hymn because it talks about a time of worship, or we didn't know the tune, but I think it's probably because we didn't know the tune. That's for the initiated. We prayed for our dearly beloved brother Mervyn Eloff, and somebody was telling me this week on Thursday that he once stood up, I think in this pulpit, and said that he hadn't understood the passage that he was supposed to be preaching on, and so he was going to preach on something else, which is what made him such a delight to have around. It's rather the way I felt on Thursday, so it didn't inspire me with confidence, but I'm going to bat on regardless, with apologies to Mervyn. Now, we're looking this week at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. And these are verses about the very center and heart of our Christian faith, that is to say, the cross of Christ. And we're looking at them, as the journalists would say, with the Galatian angle in view. So not simply looking at the doctrine of the cross, but look at why Paul was writing in the way that he did to these Galatian Christians about the cross. Let me read those two verses to you again. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What did the cross achieve? Verse 13. What the cross did is to rescue us from the curse of the law. I don't know if you've ever thought of the cross like that. I wonder if you've ever thought what the curse of the law is from which we were rescued. And in order to do that, in order to see what it was, I want us to look back at where the curse of the law is written about in Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. Go to the beginning and work your way in and get to page 180. And in Deuteronomy 28, we read about the curse of the law. What was the curse? What was the punishment for disobeying God's law? And it's written about at length by Moses, and we're just going to dip into this passage and see some of the things that he says. Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, for example, if you disobey the law, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your doings, because you have forsaken me. And it is particularly those two words, confusion and frustration, which I want to pick up on, as the curse, the punishment for disobeying the law. So here is a picture of a world where nothing is clear and where nothing ever works, where whatever you start ends in failure. A very trivial example for me, from my own experience, is this describes exactly my situation whenever I have lifted the bonnet of a car and looked under it. Because it always ends in confusion and frustration. And it may seem, well, it is a very trivial thing, and yet you know from that kind of situation, when you've had that experience, it really is very trying indeed. And can you imagine that it is like that in everything that you do? Everything confused and everything frustrated. Well, that's what God does to those who disobey his law. Move on to verse 54 and 55, and I ought, as they do sometimes on the television, don't they, to give a warning to those who are of a squeamish disposition at the moment, to put your fingers in your ear, because these verses really are almost too disgusting to read out. And if they were not in God's word, I wouldn't read them out, because they're shocking to our sensibilities. The man who is the most tender and delicately bred among you will grudge food to his brother, to the wife of his bosom, and the last of the children who remains to him, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing left him in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. a picture of utter degradation. Go on to verse 60. And God says that to the person who is under his curse, he will bring upon them all the diseases of Egypt which you were afraid of. Now we live in an age, perhaps it's been the same in every age, of great fear of disease. A few weeks ago in the Daily Telegraph, in the list of non-fiction bestsellers, 7 out of 10 of the best-selling books in this country were about health or health-related. Because people are afraid of disease. Not unnaturally. And God says that if we disobey his commands, he will bring upon us all that we fear. And going on, really, to the something even worse, these get progressively more serious, I think, verse 65 and 66. Among the nations you shall find no ease. There shall be no rest for the sole of your foot. The Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. No ease, no rest, no assurance of life. Instead, fear and depression and dread. And that really is the picture of almost the worst suffering of all, isn't it? That state of being in the mental agony of having no peace. Even worse than that is verse 68. The Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey which I promised that you should never make again, and there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no man will buy you. And remember that Egypt, or the rescue from Egypt for these believers at this time, was the equivalent for us of the cross. It was the equivalent of our salvation. And it is as though God says to us, I will undo the work of the cross for you. We sang earlier about the cross. We sang that we could meet God unafraid. It's as though God says, I'm going to undo that so that you will fear me when you come before me, because there is no rescue. Now, this verse teaches us, verse 68, that all these curses are actually a picture of hell. You know the way that in the Old Testament, all the blessings of the Old Covenant are physical blessings. They're to do with a land and money and children and so on. And they're all to do with this world. They all take place on this planet in this life. And it's just the same with all the curses, that they are all pictured in physical terms and taking place within this life. And that, of course, is because the eternity had not yet been revealed clearly. And so God teaches his people about eternal punishment and eternal salvation by showing them and explaining them in this world the difference between heaven and hell. And so what that means that we learn from this is that hell is a place of confusion and frustration and degradation and fear and of mental torment. And far from advancing towards heaven through religion, which is what the Galatians thought they were moving towards, actually, it is this curse that they were heading towards in going back to law or religion. Now, would you come back now to Galatians 3? And I hope that just seeing that and facing up to that awful dark picture of the punishment of God will help us to appreciate afresh what Christ has done for us. That is, in verse 13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He rescued us from it. How? By becoming a curse for us. And there is only one thing that can mean. And that is that he stood in the place of a cursed sinner before God. That he experienced that pain, that confusion, that degradation, that alienation from God, which is the curse of the law. The old hymn says, doesn't it, we cannot know what pains he had to bear. And we can't know it fully because we haven't experienced the pains of hell. But as we read these curses in Deuteronomy, we just begin to get a tiny picture of what he suffered on our behalf. Now, what does that achieve for us? Two things I want to point out in verse 14. First of all, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, and secondly, that the promise of the Spirit is received through faith. So, first of all, the result of the cross is that the blessing of Abraham can come upon the Gentiles. What is the blessing of Abraham? Verses 6 to 9 makes it clear, I think especially if you look at verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the blessing must include at least what he calls here being justified or made righteous. Those two things are the same word, by faith. That is shorthand if you look at verse 18 for saying that righteousness, being in the right with God, is given not on the basis of law, but on the basis of a promise. It is given not on the basis of what I do and achieve, but because God promised it and gave it. Now, I'm not going to go into that and what that means, crucial as it is. I want to just talk a little bit about the significance of it. What I would ask you just to notice in passing is that what this teaches us is that justification by faith is not a doctrine which began with Christianity. It was always the way that God received his people and entered into relationship with him. People sometimes think that somehow before Christ, if you wanted to be in the right with God, you had to work away very hard at that, and you had to earn it. Whereas after Christ, no, we receive it as a gift. But no, what the Bible teaches, what Paul says here, is it's been the case ever since Abraham. It's always been the way that God has received his people, is by a gift and a promise. The difference now for us since Christ is simply that we know how it is done, not that it is a different way. But what is a major difference since the cross, the major result of the cross, is in those three words, the Gentiles, or two words, the Gentiles, that this blessing of justification by faith, righteousness by promise, can come upon the Gentiles. And isn't it interesting in verse 8 that this is a way of defining the gospel? That Paul can say, the gospel preached, when the gospel was preached, the content of that gospel was that the Gentiles might receive justification by faith. And my guess is that that is a pretty unfamiliar way of preaching the gospel. My guess is that in our gospel summaries that we use, we don't often say that the great blessing of the gospel, what the Christian good news is about, is that Gentiles can be justified, can receive righteousness from God. Because we think, I'm taking it that most of us here at least are probably Gentile Christians, you know, we think that Christianity is our religion, that it belongs to us. But go back to AD 49. How would it have looked then? For 2,000 years or so, all the people of God, or virtually all, they'd all been Jews. They'd all been of one particular race. And it was very difficult to be one of the people of God, to be in a relationship with God, if you were not of that particular race. If you look at the law, what was the law doing? The law was separating Israel, separating the people of God from her neighbors. It was saying, keep out. You're not in God's covenant. You're not in his agreement. It was exclusive. It was racially divisive. And that is still the case today in many ways with Judaism. I was reading the other day an article by the chief rabbi, and I think it was to do with this. There's a case about adoption or something, I think, isn't there, children going to a Jewish school, and the wife of a Jewish man wants to become a Jewish believer. And I can't remember the details, but it was made very clear in this article by the chief rabbi that she wasn't particularly welcome. because she was not of that race, and she was not particularly welcome to enter Judaism. And that's what religion is always like. If you're not of a particular race, you're not really very welcome. It can be done, but it's not particularly easy. Now, if we set all this in the Galatian context to get the Galatian angle and say, why is Paul speaking about this? Well, first of all, isn't it because the Galatians were going back to who? To Moses. And particularly going back to Moses as the giver of the works of the law, or as we've seen, what that means is really religion. Now, I don't know if it's ever struck you that Moses is not the foundational figure of the Old Testament. Has it ever occurred to you that God is never described in the Old Testament as the God of Moses? He is always the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Israel. In other words, the God of Abraham and his son and his grandson. And that is because God's relationship with Abraham and his way of entering into friendship with him, and God's character, if you like, is defined by his relationship with Abraham, not by his relationship with Moses. Now, as I seem to say every week, that it always raises great questions about the law, and every week I keep sidestepping them, and I'm going to continue doing that. But basically, what it means is simply that God's character and way of relating to his people is defined by promise, or what we would, say in the New Testament, grace. That is all it is saying. The persuasiveness, of course, of these new teachers in Galatia is that their teaching was from the Bible. But the trouble was that it was the Bible interpreted wrongly. And in this passage, where Paul talks about the blessing of Abraham, he is saying that this is the key, really, to interpreting the Bible from start to finish. He, as it were, stretches a line which begins with Abraham and ends with Christ. And the line joining those two together is the line of promise. And that, he says, is the way in which we understand, particularly in the light of Christ, all that God has done and the way that he has related to his people. Now, that blows religion out of the water on at least two counts. One, because it takes us to the past. It takes us 4,000 years ago, or 3,800, to Abraham, and God calling him away from his bonfire. And he says, Abraham, come out here into the dark. Now look up at the sky and see those millions and millions of stars. Can you see them? Can you see them in your mind's eyes? Mind's eye, scattered across the sky. And God says to him, I am going to make your descendants more numerous than those stars. And that is why we are sitting here today as Christians. Because God promised it to Abraham. And he fulfilled that promise in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, that was part of God's promise to make us Christians. And religion, you see, is always wanting to bring my relationship to God into the present. It's always what I do here and now. It's always what's happening on this altar, or in this service, or in my heart. It wants to take that work of God which has happened, which has been completed. And it says, no, it's a thing too much at a distance. It's too remote. I want to bring it now into my life. And that is always the work of religion. The gospel says it's all been done. It's all been completed. It takes us right away from ourselves back to what was achieved. And just following on from that, it takes us to what, as I say, was achieved. It's not what I do. It is what God has done. And the other thing, of course, which is so devastating in these words, upon the Gentiles, that really, just in those three words, Paul highlights the foolishness and stupendous perversity of the Galatians. You see, here is the situation in the world that for 1,800 years, the door has been locked. And it said only Jewish people are allowed in. Gentiles come and rap on the door. No, I'm sorry, you cannot come in. Christ dies. The door is flung wide open. And God says to us, he says to Gentiles, come on in, you're welcome. Enter. Come into friendship with me. Come in on equal terms. And what we see in Galatians is all these Christians, these Gentile Christians, turning round, going out of the door, and when Paul writes, they're on the point of closing that door again, which refused them entry. That's just utter stupidity that they should do that, and utter perversity. Now, the second consequence of the cross is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When Paul talks about the promise of the Spirit, he simply means the Spirit who was promised. And in this context, that must mean that the Spirit was promised to Abraham. In that promise that was made, that all nations will be blessed in you, as well as the promise of being justified or made righteous, was also contained this blessing of the Spirit. I don't think Abraham knew that at that point. There's no indication that he did, but it was in that promise. The Holy Spirit was promised to Abraham. Now, this means that when we put our faith, and notice what we put our faith in verse 1, in the message of Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, that is what we put in our faith in for the Holy Spirit. We receive both righteousness and the Holy Spirit. That must be the case. It is an inescapable package. For at least two reasons. One is because those two things are both given by the same means. You receive righteousness by faith in the cross. And Paul says here, you receive the Spirit by faith in the cross. So when you put your faith in the cross, you have those two things come to you. And also, as I've just said, we receive those two things by the same promise. That is to say, the promise made to Abraham all those thousands of years ago, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this means that what the cross does for us, we're perhaps familiar that it enables us to enter into relationship with God, but are we so familiar with the idea that it enables us to continue in relationship with God? It is the cross which enables me to begin as a Christian, and it is the cross which will enable me to complete the Christian life, to reach my goal. I always think it's a terrific relief when a person who is thinking about the Christian faith says, as sort of, you know, a final obstacle or hurdle for them to them becoming a Christian, they say, well, I could never keep it up. And I'm always relieved because it they're beginning to be realistic. When they're saying that, they're talking reality. They're entering the world of reality. Because who could keep the Christian life up? Which of us can be a Christian? How can we obey God, knowing how weak we are and how perverse? And the good news of the gospel is not only that God makes us Christians to begin with, but he enables us to keep it up. We don't keep it up. He keeps it up by his Holy Spirit in us. It's not as though he gives us righteousness and he says, now over to you. He gives us righteousness and he says, I'm still doing it. Now, if we set this in the Galatian context again, look at the Galatian angle, as it were, and ask, why does he bring in the gift of the Spirit? This is the thing that I find somewhat perplexing. But I think one of the reasons is, if you look back at verse 2 and verse 5, and he says to them, look, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I take it that that question assumes that they were thinking or liable to think that they received the Spirit in some other way than by hearing and believing in the cross. And also, verse 5, which is about going on in the Christian life and the continual supply of the Spirit, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of law, religion, or by hearing with faith? And I take it that there were people there who were saying, no, you have more of the Spirit, and you receive the Holy Spirit of God because, and if you do these works of the law, if you become religious, in our terms. That is to say, they're saying very simply that if you're religious, you're more spiritual. And Paul the Apostle says, no, you cannot be more spiritual than by believing in the cross. That's it. That is as spiritual as you get. And if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for us. Now, I want to close by applying this to us, and again, as I did, I think, last week, not by applying it to religion, because I guess for many of us that isn't so much of a temptation, but what I think is the new religion, that mysterious quality, so-called, known as openness. More of the Spirit through openness. Quotation. Clearly, the early Christians had an openness to the power of the Spirit, which resulted in signs and wonders and church growth and apostasy. That's my bit. But never mind that. If we want to be like the early church, we too need to be open to the Holy Spirit's power. Oh, foolish Christians. Did you receive the Spirit by being open to his power, or by hearing about the cross with faith? Oh, foolish Christians, why is God going to work in power amongst you now by his Spirit? Is it because you're open to his power, or because you hear the cross with faith? You may say, well, in that quotation, he's simply using openness as another term for faith in the cross, but I don't think that is true at all. That was a quotation from John Wimber, and actually what that means is that you believe in the phenomena at his conferences. And in my view, that is a way of bondage and slavery, because that says that unless you have trembling eyelids and perspiration on your forehead and you fall off your chair and thrash around, you haven't got the Holy Spirit's power. And that's just a religion in another guise. It has its own priests. So that you have to have some special intermediary with magic in his hands who alone can give you God's power. It's not through the cross. It's through that. Now, you may think that these are harsh words, and I think it is painful to speak like this, but it is my conviction, and I say it, because I do think that if we don't, we will not preserve the truth of the gospel, and we will not preserve freedom. I think it's as serious as that. I don't want another law. I don't want some esoteric truth which is going to introduce me into some new plane of power. And I don't want a new priest. I don't want a new guru at whose magic touch I only can receive God's power. Because I believe that in the cross of Christ, in that message and by faith in it, God gave me his Spirit, and he supplies me day by day with his Spirit. In all his power. I'll say a bit more next week, but the trouble is, of course, that we don't think his power is enough, because he works in power through weakness. And when people talk about more of the Spirit, very often they mean more than the Spirit. I want to say to you, because I have been into that bondage, I know from experience what it is like, and I want to preserve you from it. And I want to give you the conviction that when you believe and trust in the cross of Christ, you've got it all. And when people come to you and say, no, there's something else, here's the great secret. You will be confident in your faith to know that you have got all that God gives to you. That is the gospel, and that is freedom. And I want you to be free. Let me summarize. I want us to go away today rejoicing. Rejoicing in the cross of Christ. Rejoicing because Christ has borne the curse of hell on our behalf. Rejoicing because even we Gentiles can be friends with God. And rejoicing because in the cross, through trust in it, we can receive the comfort and the joy of the Holy Spirit and have Him supplied for all we need for every step of the Christian life, every day, every minute. Let's pray. We give you great thanks, Lord Jesus, that you were ready to go to the cross and die for us and purchase our freedom. We thank you. We love you for it, and we pray that you would keep us in that freedom and in that gospel. For your name's sake, amen.